Numbers chapter 6, and I'll be reading the first 21 verses. First 21 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head, grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled." And this is the law for the Nazarite when the time of his separation has been completed. He shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do, in addition to the law of the Nazarite. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much to Pastor Joshua and the praise team for leading us so far. We appreciate your ministry week in and week out to us. I'll just say this by way of introduction. The book of Numbers is tough. It's tough. And so I'll just ask for your prayers for me, not only today, not only this morning, but just week in and week out as I'm preparing and thinking about what do these ancient texts have to say to us? What do they communicate about God, about humanity in its fallen condition, about our need for redemption in Jesus? And how do we explain them to people in the 21st century? So I'll just transparently ask for your prayers. Part of me says, you know, we made it through Leviticus, and so by golly, we can do just about anything. But another part of me says, I still desperately need the prayers of God's people. So would you pray for me as this series goes on? All right, I want to share with you a sermon illustration to help us focus in on the topic at hand. On August 4th of this year, guest at the Titanic Museum attraction in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, got a little more realism than they bargained for in their experience. The Titanic, as you probably know, was the supposedly unsinkable British ocean liner that, well, sunk when it crashed into an iceberg in its transatlantic voyage. And the museum, which claims to be the world's largest devoted to the Titanic, attempts to convey to visitors something of that Titanic experience with actual furniture and dishes from the ship, boarding passes issued to the guest with the names of passengers and crew on the original voyage, 28-degree water into which guests can stick their hands to feel what the poor people aboard the Titanic felt, and, most notably for this story, a large iceberg-shaped wall of ice that visitors can touch. The problem on this particular day was that the iceberg struck again. Museum officials don't quite understand how this happened, but shortly before 8 p.m., the iceberg wall collapsed on several guests, injuring at least three of them. One had to be airlifted and two transported by ambulance to a hospital. Oh, the iceberg struck again. In an understandable but also eerily familiar statement, museum owners Mary and John Jocelyn wrote, quote, "Needless to say, we would have never anticipated an incident like this to occur, as the safety of our guests and crew members are always top of mind." That sounds remarkably like what the makers of the Titanic said after it sunk. Sometimes the representation lands a little too close to the reality. And I wonder this morning, if that's not also the takeaway that we'll end up making as we consider number 6 in its broader context. The chapter deals primarily with this practice in ancient Israel called the Nazarite vow. And that word comes from a Hebrew word that means to be set apart or separated or consecrated. Okay, so that's intrinsic to its meaning. In fact, as we see in verses 5-7, the Nazarite separation specifically was to be to the Lord. So this was a person, a man or a woman, who chose to take a temporary vow to set themselves apart to share in the Lord's holiness. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, the Nazarite had a lot of striking similarities to another holy person in ancient Israel, the high priest, even though the Nazarite was only a lay person. What was the point of those similarities? Why was the Nazarite, in what he was obligated to do, why was he similar to a high priest? I think that God had chosen the Nazarites to be a picture to the nation of Israel of what they could be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as God had challenged them in Exodus 19, verse 6. The Nazarites, in other words, served to remind Israel of their goal. They held out before them their purpose. They pictured in living color before their eyes what God had called the entire nation to be. But as we read the description today of the Nazarite vow, I also can't help but wonder if there weren't some weaknesses built into the institution, some hints in the way it's described and regulated here, seen even more clearly in future chapters of the Bible, that the Nazarites would actually picture Israel a little too exactly, showing not only their lofty ideals, but also their failure to reach them. And that leaves us then, as readers of the Bible, to wonder how it is that God will ever make for himself a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How he'll ever have a people set apart for himself, dedicated fully to him, if human hearts are so fickle, so prone to wander. And the answer we'll see is that he'll do it through the work of Jesus, the one who, as Revelation chapter 1 says, loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So essentially, what I've just shared is going to form our structure for today. First, we'll look at how the Nazarites pictured to Israel what it could be, what the nation could be. Second, we'll see how the Nazarites pictured what Israel actually was all too often. And third, we'll see how Jesus truly makes his people a kingdom and priest to our God. Okay, there's our outline for today. First up, I'd like you to see with me how the Nazarites pictured to Israel what it could be. What it could be. Verses 1-8 lay out the basics of the Nazarite vow. It was a vow, by the way, that any man or woman could make to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Essentially, there were three main things required during the vow period. First, no wine. In fact, not even any grape products whatsoever. Right? The text is really clear about that. No grape products whatsoever. Second, no haircuts. No haircuts, true enough. And then third, no nearness to a dead body. No wine, no haircuts, no nearness to a dead body. Now, I can't be exactly sure what the symbolism of each of those requirements was, but I'm going to give you my best guess for each. First, I think no wine meant a turning away from what would have been life's normal pleasures to more closely seek the Lord. I think that's what's going on there. Turning away from something that the Lord allowed them to do, but to more closely seek them. Second, I think the no haircuts would have been a way of drastically separating from their pagan neighbors who shaved bald patches on their head to mourn the dead. One reason I make that connection is Leviticus 21 seems to make it. We'll consider that in a moment. So I think it's a way of drastically separating from the pagans in their customs. Third, no nearness to a dead body, even in the case of a family member, symbolized an extreme separation from the realm of death to share in the Lord's life. And if you were here last week when we talked about chapter 5, we talked about how important symbols were in ancient Israel, how the realm of death was utterly incompatible with the Lord, who is the fullness of life himself. So let's call that my provisional guess as to the symbolism. But here's what I feel more confident about, more certain in telling you. Each of those three requirements, no wine, no haircuts, no contact with the dead, pretty closely mirrored the requirements for the high priest in Israel. Now, just consider with me these similarities. As for the wine part, here's Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord spoke to Aaron's the priest, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations," right? So there's the high priest and his sons as they serve in the tent of meeting, restricted from drinking alcohol, probably, by the way, because in that chapter, Hophni and Phinehas, Aaron's sons, were struck dead, and I imagine they did what they did when they unlawfully burned incense while drunk, okay? So there's a requirement for the priest. Rule number two, the haircut part. Okay, here's what God instructed the priest in Leviticus 21. In the context there of mourning for the dead. Read verse 1 and then skip ahead to verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people.'" And then moving to verse 5, "They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God." And again, this is the common belief of commentators, that was to differentiate them from pagan mourners who did all of those different things. Third requirement. Now, while in Leviticus 21, regular priests were allowed to go near the dead bodies of only their closest relatives, the requirement for the high priest in that chapter is different. I want you to hear Leviticus 21:11. About the high priest, it says, "He shall not go in to any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother." So you get those similarities, you see those three connections. It seems like the same things being required of Nazarites were also being required of the high priest. All three requirements required of both of them. And while seeing that requires us, you and me, to make what seems like this deep dive back into these obscure chapters of Leviticus that no one has really given much thought to recently, to an Israelite who was living with these realities, the connections would have jumped out immediately, right? They would have picked up on this instantly. They understood what life was like under the system the Lord had given them. The Nazarites, then, we can say, were to be like lay priest, or maybe more specifically, like lay high priest. But there's even more that connects those two things together, even more that connects Nazarites and priests. Even the Hebrew word nazir, that we get Nazarite from, that's used here in our chapter, had priestly connections. A form of it was used back in Leviticus 8:9 to refer to the high priest's holy crown. That is, that gold plate that went on the front of his turban. That word holy there is the same word. Or from the same word family. It's also used in Leviticus 21:12 to refer to the consecrating oil placed on the priest's head. And fittingly, it's used in our verse 7 to refer to the Nazarite's long hair. His separation to God is on his head. So the high priest had the holy crown and the consecrating oil, and the Nazarite had his long hair. But all of these were intended to have the same function, to visibly set this person apart for the Lord, setting apart on his very head. Okay. To sum up to this point, the Nazarites were like temporary lay priests. They served for a time according to this level of special ritual purity that was also expected of the priest. But now we've got to ask the follow-up question. What was the purpose of that arrangement? Why do it that way? Why have this group that mirrored the high priest, even if they weren't actually entering into the tabernacle and doing the work of the high priest? In a word, why have Nazarites? I can't shake the conclusion that what God had said to Israel earlier at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 holds the clue to this. Here's verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 19. The Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice that. That's what God wanted his people to be. A kingdom of priests. A holy nation. He didn't want holiness to exist for just the few, just the anointed priest. He wanted the entire nation to be holy, to share in that. This level of dedication to the Lord, this intimacy and nearness to the Lord that an ordained priest would experience, God wanted his entire nation to experience. He wanted them all to know him, all to be near him, all to be committed to him and set apart for him. And so he instituted, I think here, these living, breathing, walking reminders of that truth in the form of the Nazarites. If you were an ancient Israelite, every time you spotted one of these really long-haired guys coming by, it would remind you of God's summons. Be like me and be near me, right? Be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Be that which I've called you to be. Baked into the very structure of Israelite society and life were these Nazarite reminders of all that Israel could be, all that God held out to them to be. It's not that God expected necessarily the entire country to take Nazarite vows per se, though, as verse 1 says, anybody could. What God ultimately was after was his people's hearts, so that the ritual devotion demonstrated by the Nazarites would be answered back by the nation's heart devotion to God. That the ritual holiness that the Nazarites engaged in would be mirrored by the nation's moral holiness as Israel sought to obey its God. That Israel would, in the words of Exodus 19, obey God's voice and keep his covenant. I think that's what the Nazarite vow was all about. It was a reminder, a little tap on the shoulder, and it was an invitation and a summons. Be like me and be near me. Share in my holiness. Well, so far, we've talked about how the Nazarites pictured to Israel what it could be. Second, however, I want to suggest to you that the Nazarites also pictured to Israel what it actually was. Pictured to Israel what it actually was. And I mean that in a negative sense. So this is our second section. It's striking to me that after that first section in verses 1 through 8, where we read about the basics of the Nazarite vow, that the next section, verses 9 through 12, talks about what happens when the vow gets broken. And the one after that, verses 13 through 21, talks about what happens when it all ends. That's not exactly optimistic, is it? The Nazarite, as verse 9 says, could accidentally come in close proximity to a dead body. Not necessarily his fault, but still defiling to his vow, the text says. And so notice, it would require atoning sacrifice and restitution to God for the spoiled vow and a sort of restarting of the clock on the vow, so to speak. And then there's this reality that the period of heightened dedication would end in verses 13 and following. The conclusion of it was great. It was the ceremony that took the worshiper through the sacrificial progression, burnt offerings to atone for his sin, sin offerings are sometimes called purification offerings to cleanse the tabernacle from the contaminating effects of sin, a grain offering to say thank you to God and pay tribute to him as their king. And the climax of it all, of that whole progression, a peace offering, which was a meal of covenant fellowship at God's house as his own dinner guest. It was this offering alone that the worshiper was allowed to eat from. Now, that would have been undoubtedly peak experience for a rank and file Israelite. He was coming as near to God as he possibly could have under this arrangement. But then, as verse 18 describes, the Nazarite would shave his consecrated head, throw his hair into the fire, and watch it all burn up. The very thing that made him most resemble a priest, that symbolized his consecration, was burned up before his very eyes. And to me, that comes across as a very abrupt stop. A sort of record scratch moment, if you will, to the vow. All these months or even years, the Nazarite had been symbolically set apart for God, and now it's literally all gone up in smoke. The vow was over. By the end of verse 20, he's back to short hair, and he's drinking wine again. So the passage that started with such high ideals ends up dealing mostly with what happens when these ideals are broken, when commitment to them doesn't actually last. I'm not claiming that the Nazarite did anything wrong in ending his vow here. It was up to him the length of the time he pledged a vow. I'm only claiming that this part of the chapter all too well represents what Israel actually was, a people who were prone to break God's ideals and whose commitment to them didn't last. Like the Titanic Museum, the Nazarites were a representation a little too close to reality. They pictured not only the best parts, but also, in time, the worst parts of what Israel came to be. The picture was a little too exact. And maybe to help you see this even more clearly, as we continue on in the Bible story, I want to consider the example of a really famous Nazarite that you know from the Scriptures, maybe even the most famous one. Although maybe you haven't thought a whole lot about him being a Nazarite before. Maybe you didn't understand what that meant. I'm thinking here of one of Israel's judges, a man named Samson. And here's the way his birth is announced in Judges 13. I think this is going to make it really clear that he is to be a Nazarite. Judges 13, the first five verses. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." All right, that's really clear, right? Child shall be a Nazarite from the womb. And his destiny, his goal is to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, I think the author expects us to know the three rules for the Nazarites, and he's even referring to some of them here in that initial passage in Judges. But it's interesting how he crafts the Samson narrative after that, almost as if we're supposed to read it with these three rules in the back of our minds. If you flip just one chapter over to Judges 14, what do you find Samson doing? Well, for starters, he's marrying a Philistine woman, the same people he's supposed to deliver Israel from. And that's a pretty poor start. When his dad correctly protests, Samson retorts, talk about blunt, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Chapter 14, verse 3. And then, notice what comes next, he proceeds to go to a vineyard, 14, verse 5, to eat honey out of a dead animal carcass, 14, verse 9, to kill 30 people, 14 verse 19, then to kill 1,000 people, 15 verse 15, and as the coup de grace, to tell his wife that his great strength will evaporate if someone merely cuts his hair, chapter 16 verse 17. And being the fine, upstanding person she is, she proceeds to then give that critical information to her fellow Philistines, who cut Samson's hair, seize him in his weakness, gouge out his eyes, and make him their own prisoner. If you were counting along, scoring at home, Samson failed at every single requirement that his vow obligated him to. He's been in the vineyard, he's been around carcasses, killing people, and he's had his hair cut. If we were giving him a test grade here, based on his Nazarite vow, he doesn't just get your run-of-the-mill F, he gets a zero. He gets absolutely nothing right. Total failure. And that one line that he said about Delilah, "For she is right in my eyes," I can't shake how eerily familiar that is to the refrain we hear so often in the book of Judges, "And everyone did what is right in his own eyes." Samson then, as a Nazarite, was supposed to be the perfect picture to Israel of what it could be. Samson instead became the perfect picture to Israel of what it actually was. Headstrong rebels, covenant failures, or as Ian Duguid says so well, a people untrue in every aspect to her calling to be holy. And I suppose this makes a good place for us to do some honest introspection of our own. I know Nazarite vows are a thing of the past, along with all the other ritual laws, but the deeper moral obligations to which they pointed, that we love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we be holy as he is holy, those parts haven't changed. And friends, I think some honesty would compel us to admit that we have not been all that the Lord commands us to be, haven't fulfilled them anywhere near the level that he requires. Just think perhaps about your past week. Have you been totally devoted to the Lord? Have you abstained from the things that don't please him? Have you done the duties that he requires of you? And have you done it all with right motives and with perfect consistency? Have you, like the Nazarite, been willing to forsake lawful pleasures to be more fully dedicated to God? Have you, like the Nazarite, lived distinctly from those who don't know God? Have you, like the Nazarite, lived in the new life that God gives, rather than the old realm of sin and death? And if we answer no to those, then aren't we like Samson, breaking our own commitments to God? Aren't we, as it were, throwing our hair in the fire with expiring dedication to him? That's true of me, and that's pretty tough to see. We might look at ourselves. We might see a lot of Israel here, a lot of Samson in us, and we might wonder whether there's any way God would make good on his plan to have a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, will God ever have a people truly separated to himself? And I freely admit here that when we look at our own behavior as an index of how to answer that question, that way lies despair. Right? When you look down at yourself and see, how deep does my resolve run to please the Lord? How constant am I in my loyalty to him? That way lies despair. We should admit that we're bad, and then on top of that, we should admit that we're worse than we realize. But there is a different direction to look, and that brings us to today's third and final point. Jesus truly makes his people a kingdom and priest to God. So rather than looking in at ourselves and despairing, to look up and out at Jesus and find in him all our hope. What we need, just as what Israel needed, was to be set apart for God, to be wholly devoted servants to him, to give to him the love and loyalty that he deserves. And where we failed, brothers and sisters, Jesus has succeeded. Jesus has succeeded. Like the Nazarite giving up wine, Jesus gave up the joy that would have otherwise been his in heaven to come down to this earth. Like the Nazarite drawing a stark contrast to the pagan customs of the day, Jesus completely contrasted from unbelievers in his perfect obedience. And like the Nazarite making total separation from the realm of death, Jesus raised the dead and gave to others new spiritual life. Jesus didn't take the Nazarite vow, but he perfectly embodied its ideals, the ones God wants for his people. But not only has there been one perfectly righteous man, Jesus, this perfectly righteous man substituted himself in judgment for sinners, bearing the penalty of God's wrath that they deserve for their failure to be fully dedicated to God, and then rose again triumphantly from the grave. Here's where that touches you and me. When we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, God forgives us all of those sins on the basis of what Jesus has done, and even more because we are united to Jesus, the Holy One. God sets us apart positionally to be holy, sets us apart for himself, for his service, for his purposes, transfers us into the realm of the holy. But he doesn't stop there. From all of our lives from that point on, he works in us progressively to make us more holy in our actual practice, to transform us bit by bit, day by day, over a course of our lifetimes, to make us more and more resemble Jesus. Those of you who've been Christians for some time, I guarantee you have experienced this. You can testify to this. You would say, on the one hand, I am not yet all that I will be, but just as surely you can say, I'm also not all that I once was. Right? Jesus has come in. He's beginning to change me. Things are different than they were. They're not as different as I wish they were, but no doubt he is working in me. And he'll be faithful to complete the work he has begun. God is progressively making us who believe to be his separated, consecrated, dedicated, holy people. And that means then that what he wanted out of humans, he undertook to put there himself. He did it himself. Hallelujah. And so it is that the Apostle Peter could write to the churches, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. After what we've seen today, that hits with a certain force, doesn't it, for Peter to write that. And so there's good news. There's good news, Christian. God is determined to make you holy. He's more determined than you are. And he's doing that. He is working in you. But the story doesn't end there with our lives now living in that all too often Romans 7 reality of doing the thing we don't want to do and feeling brokenhearted about that. One day, we won't just be approximately holy in our practice, but fully and completely holy. Not just sometimes dedicated to God, but always dedicated. The Apostle John writes about it this way, 1 John 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," meaning Jesus, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." What a precious promise that is. Fellow sinners, redeemed sinners, but fellow sinners nonetheless, don't you look forward to that day when no trace of sin remains, when we are done with remaining sin, when there is no part of us left that doesn't wholeheartedly want to do God's will, when never again are we those living sacrifices that go crawling off the altar? That's the problem with living sacrifices, isn't it? This story of God making a set apart holy people for himself ends with God accomplishing that goal and doing it in us. But here's the really interesting thing. If we grant that, and if we add to what the Apostle John has written, our amen, seeing Jesus, beholding him, and being transformed to be like him, we add our amen to that, John isn't done, and he wants to make one more connection off of that. His very next verse, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Did you catch the logic there, the connection between those things? Verse 2, Jesus is coming back to make you completely pure. Therefore, verse 3, get started living like it today. That's what he's saying. Get started living like it today. In other words, be who you really are. You're holy. The Lord has transferred you into that realm. Now live like it in actual practice. Or maybe put differently, you're going to be holy for all of eternity. Start living like it right now, today. Be who you are in Christ. Live out your identity in the here and now. To be sure, we will do that imperfectly. To be sure, there will be many times we have to fall back on Jesus' grace. But also to be sure, there is no other way of life as joyful and satisfying and right as when we surrender ourselves to live in God's holiness. So in closing, let me ask you, are there areas of your own life that you've been holding back? Are there ways that you've been more like Samson than like number 6? If there are, would you confess that to God today? And know that you'll find his sure mercies in Jesus. And would you ask him to change your heart more fully, to make it long to do his will? I think the Lord loves that prayer and he loves to answer that prayer. Would you dedicate yourself to the Lord today? Join me in prayer if you would. Oh Lord, we We are like the man in the Gospels who prayed, we believe, but help our unbelief. And Lord, so we say to you now, we want to obey, but we confess that our wills are all too fickle. We love you from the heart, but we don't love you as consistently as we should. Oh Lord, work in us to make us more willing, to make us love your way from our hearts, to make us love you indeed, Lord, preeminently above all else. Lord, we confess that we still have a ways to go in this, but Lord, how much encouragement we take that you are committed to our holiness. You are committed to make us like you, more committed than we ourselves are, and resolute in that purpose in our lives. Oh Lord, continue that good work you've begun in us. Sanctify us. Make us holy as you are holy, we pray. Reveal to us our sins. Show us, Lord, our weaknesses, our failures, our blind spots that we have, and lead us out of those and in confession and repentance to you. Lord, do this, we ask, for your glory and for our joy and good. In Christ's name, amen.